Good afternoon to all of you, and thank you for joining us for our Wednesday evening Bible study time. We sure hope that you're having as great a week as you can have under the circumstances we're in at the moment. We hope everybody is doing well. We thank you for your involvement in our life together as a congregation, and we thank you for your service to the Lord. We express our best wishes to your families, and we thank you for joining us for our class tonight. Those of you who are with us usually here at Watermill know that we do a daily Bible reading together each year, and we're doing that this year. And you know also that we often will take time in our Bible class program or in our assemblies to take studies from our readings and apply them to our lives where we are at the time. We're going to do that in our class tonight. I believe we have something that will be good medicine to our faith and our hope. I think you'll find it to be that way, and we look forward to studying along together. Before we get started, we're going to pray together, and then John Ewing is going to lead us as we sing some praises together tonight. If you'll bow with us, let's begin. Our Father, we thank you for this fine day. We thank you for every good gift of life you've provided for us today. We thank you for all of our families who are a part of this congregation. We thank you for all of our friends who are with us in other places. We thank you for the little ones and for the parents who are raising them, and we pray your blessings upon them. We thank you for our teens and our young men and women. We're so grateful for all of their talent and ability, and we pray that you'll bless them through this time. We thank you for our senior saints who are such a blessing in all of our lives, and we pray for your comforting hand on them. Be with those who are dealing with losses or with special burdens right now and comfort them. Be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort to all of us, and help us to comfort one another. We pray for wisdom and for your blessing and our study of your word tonight, and we pray that we may be built up by our time together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The best defense is... Complete that statement in your mind. I have an old coach here with me tonight. I'll find out in a moment what he thinks the answer to that is. The best defense. There are a lot of things in our spiritual lives that require us to think about what the best defense is. We've dealt with some of them in recent weeks, I think. They are especially important where we hear things said about what will happen in the future, and especially if those thoughts or expectations about what will happen in the future are attached somehow to spiritual or scriptural claims. The best defense is a good offense. At least that's what Andy tells me. A good offense means, he says, that you have control of what's going to happen in that case. There is something you can do to control your own destiny in that way. The best defense is a good offense. Surprisingly to some people in our spiritual lives as well, we may sometimes perceive ourselves as being under attack by the evil one and all of his friends, or even by the circumstances of life. And we may think our only choice is simply to defend ourselves. It's interesting to me that one of the books we've been reading the first half of this week in our Bible reading together is 2 Peter. 2 Peter deals with problems that are caused by people having wrong claims about what God is going to do or is not going to do, especially as relates the promises that he has made. What is interesting, though, is that when 2 Peter talks to believers about how we should conduct ourselves in the presence of this kind of thing, its advice is for us to go on the offense and for us to be positive in our living for the Lord and for us to pay attention to what we are becoming. And that is thought to be the best way of keeping ourselves whole and well, spiritually speaking, and otherwise for that matter. I thought it'd be helpful tonight for us to take a look together at what this letter advises the Lord's people to do. We'll try to show you some of the scripture references as we go along. If you're making notes, and you might get your Bible and look at these passages with us together and think through what this epistle asks of us. We might start by just noticing what the faith challengers are. And this, if we want to liken it to a contest, we can do that. What are the faith challenges that are here? One of the prominent ones is the one you see here. Before I get to that, let me just mention that implied in the first chapter of this letter are the usual personal challenges that all of us face, the ways where we fear we are lacking, the ways where we think that we're falling short of what we want to be and maybe what we hope to be. That's one challenge. Another problem that's present in this book, in chapter 1, verses 12 and following, is the coming departure from the body, in fact. In other words, the passing, likely, of the writer of this letter, and we believe to be Peter. He's been someone that these readers have relied upon for stability and for guidance and for strength. And if he's not there anymore, that will complicate the other problems that will come along. The big one that's dealt with through the whole second chapter of this letter is this one here. Some kind of false prophets, false teachers, as the writer calls them, who come in secretly bringing destructive heresies and even denying the master who bought them, the text says. We're not told anything really about what exactly these teachers would be promoting, but their character is terrible. And it's not simply that they're mistaken about something that they believe, but their motivation is to get people to follow the example of sensuality or immorality that they're setting in their personal lives. They're causing the way of truth to be blasphemed in that way. And in their greed, they want to exploit all the believers that they can in this case. That would be a terrible challenge. If you have someone who would have a way about them to cause people to follow their personality, and then their influence would be spread and taken advantage of the people, and if they believe something destructive to people, then that would be a threat to faith. A second one that comes up is the presence of scoffers. A certain kind of scoffer. A scoffer is someone who makes fun of a truth claim, who mocks or who ridicules an idea. He doesn't debate the truth of the idea. He ridicules the very idea. In this case, it's the promise of God with regard to the Lord's coming again and with regard to the judgment and to the new heaven and the new earth that God promised. The mockers, the scoffers say in this letter, everything continues right now like it always has. Nothing ever changes. That's a fool idea that God would intercede and that there would be a different or changing system or change in the order of things. This letter points out they're overlooking the fact that things have changed before and can change suddenly and quickly. The presence of a false claim is one thing. The presence of someone who makes fun of faith is its own intimidation to us. The third thing that comes up in this book is the presence of some who are unlearned and unstable and who take the hard things in the Scriptures and twist them. Now, this can especially happen with regard to predictions about something that's going to happen down the road somewhere. For some reason, it's possible for us, when we don't really have our feet on the ground faith-wise with the simple things and the basic things, to get fascinated by the hard things, the things that promote speculation, the places where we can let our imaginations run away with us. And Peter talks here about things that Paul has written that are with regard to salvation and hard to understand. But there are those present who get preoccupied with the hard things and make of them what they want them to be instead of how they would fit with the basic truths that are there. There are always some kinds of faith challengers present. You and I can draw our own list for our situations that would be similar to these. The point, though, that Peter makes in this letter is those things need not frighten, overpower, or hurt us. You and I wonder how. One of the things that Peter does as a starting place in this letter is to remind his readers over and over again of what they already know. You know if there's new truth to be discovered, if there's going to be something new about the future, you know that it's not going to be contradicting these truths that you already stand on. So he reminds them of their solid position, the ground that they already hold. If you compare it to a game, they know where they are on the field. That's the idea. In verse 12 of chapter 1, Peter says, "I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." Before we argue or get carried away with the things we don't know, we ought to take stock of what we already do know and be established in them and be confident in the ground that we hold. And then this letter calls attention to what we do know. We do know about the righteousness of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 2. If we're in Christ, that means that we are present relying on His righteousness. We've heard of it. We know about it. We stand on that. That's our confidence. That's our hope. None of us are present believing that we don't need any righteousness but our own. That would be foolish, wouldn't it? So we know about this. Second, we know about the power and the coming of our Lord. In chapter 1, verse 16, Peter really reinforces this point. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we've talked to you about the power and the coming of the Lord. We saw His majestic glory he's talking about the transfiguration. We heard the voice of the majestic glory say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." We look at His Word like a lamp shining in a dark place, and every one of us does well to pay attention to it. He makes the point that Scripture comes to us not by private imagination or interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That will remain true. Third, we know about the patience of the Lord. Chapter 3 and verse 15 mentions this. "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation." That's what we believe rescues will be our rescue or our deliverance. Don't use the thing that saves you, the patience of the Lord, as something that erodes your faith, thinking that God doesn't act or won't do or change anything because he's been patient with us. Now, that's the mistake some were making. All right, so now you know what the challengers are. You know what our position is, the ground that we already hold. And here's the interesting thing. How much time does Peter use talking about the defense of this? What he says is to exercise, my term here, a positive defense. In the battle of faith, exercise a positive defense. And two verses really stand out here. Number one, chapter 3 and verse 14, where he says, be diligent. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, that is the new heavens and the new earth, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. What it asks us to do is positive. Be diligent. Be pure and peaceful to the best of your ability. That's the idea. And second, he says, take care. How many of you have said that to somebody you loved as you were parting? Take care. That's what Peter says. It doesn't sound like a frightening or ominous thing at all, does it? Verse chapter 3, 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Tend to your own stability, in other words. Take care. Be diligent, take care. That's the positive defense. And then he says to his readers, all right, go on the offense. Have an offensive emphasis in your spiritual life. And I don't mean offend as many people as I can. I mean, you be the initiator. You and I, let's take action. Let's go on the offense. Let's focus on progressing ourselves toward the Lord, and rather than defending ourselves simply against attacks. Now, watch the way this happens in 2 Peter. First off, in chapter 3 and verse 11, he says simply, look, the thing to do in the presence of false teachers, scoffers, mockers, other problems, is be who you ought to be. You know who you are in the Lord. You know of his righteousness and his power in coming and his patience. So be who you ought to be. He says here, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? That's a positive thing, isn't it? What sort of a person should I be? What kind of a person ought I to be? Let me become him. Let me not simply be reacting to what other people do, but let me focus on becoming who the Lord wants me to be. Remember who you are as a child of God and become that person, that kind of person. And that will be its own defense. Second, notice in 2 Peter here, chapter 3 at verse 18, the way the book closes. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Grow. How does that happen? I can't simply sit and tell myself to grow. What I can do is to look at the knowledge of the Lord and the grace of the Lord and allow myself to be fashioned by that. He's been so gracious to me, gracious enough that he became, though he was rich, became poor that I might become rich in him. I didn't deserve that. You don't either. But if we receive that, let's grow in that direction in how we treat other people. And in the knowledge of the Lord, that would be in what He made known of who God is. What He made known about how a real man ought to live, is meant to be. What He made known about how people are to be treated and what we're to care about and seek after. Let me grow in that direction. A great part of growth is to be a person in which the grace of the Lord and the knowledge of the Lord are both increasing. Sometimes it can be, we can aim for knowledge and not be very gracious about it. Sometimes we can think that grace does not involve knowledge. It's just a feeling. But notice that Christ and a healthy child of God is increasing in both of these ways at the same time. That's a challenge to maturity. It's enough to keep you focused in your life and to protect you from many a danger. Third, Peter says, be becoming a partaker of the divine nature. This is a famous part of 2 Peter, which does not always attach itself to that first part of the phrase. Becoming a partaker of the divine nature. The divine nature is to be gracious and merciful, slow to anger, ready to pardon, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness or mercy and truth. Being someone who does not clear the guilty as if it doesn't matter, who believes that there will be justice in God's good order and time. That's the divine nature. But look over here at 2 Peter 1. Verse 4 talks about the fact that He has granted us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Then He mentions escaping the corruption that's in the world through lust. A little later He mentions that happens by cleansing from sin, verse 9. And then there's the other part of this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement, to add, to supply in your faith virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. And virtue with knowledge. And knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness. And steadfastness with godliness. And godliness with brotherly affection. And brotherly affection with love. Now look at those qualities and think about them as a plan for how we grow and mature in our faith. And how we move from having been a partaker of the corruption of that's in the world to becoming a partaker of the divine nature. It's not something that like a flower reacting to the ground or to the weeds. It's more like a flower being drawn to the sun, which supplies it with light and growth. If we could understand ourselves in that way, then you can see that we have something that we're aspiring for, something that we're trying to become, something that we're asking God to help us turn into, rather than simply our sitting in fear and trying to avoid what we might dread. It's two different ways of living. Our spiritual lives need this offensive emphasis, not only for God's glory, but for our joy and for our well-being over a lifetime. The best defense is a good offense, at least in this way. And that's important for us to see. Now, Peter doesn't leave it there. Peter points out what a rewarding faith this turns out to be if we are letting this be the emphasis in our lives. First, he points out that if these qualities we've just mentioned are yours, and if they're increasing, then verse 8 of chapter 1, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a way for us to be becoming something that allows our faith to have power in our lives, to influence us, and for fruitfulness, for good things to happen in our lives as people. Secondly, he says, if you're doing this, you'll never fall. A lot of us get defensive. We're worried about doing something or having something happen to us that might cause us to fall. Well, Peter says the thing to do is be becoming this kind of person. He says in verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, that is, by becoming a partaker of the divine nature. If you practice these qualities, you'll never fall. He's not suggesting that we never quit being human beings with weaknesses, but we never become the kind of person who doesn't care anymore as long as we're adding these qualities or supplementing our faith in these ways in our lives. This is a positive plan for the development of our lives as God's children and as God's people. Third, he says, you'll be richly provided an entrance into the heavenly kingdom. People who confess Christ and who are redeemed from their sin by His blood when they obey the gospel of Christ become also His kingdom. That's Colossians 1 and verses 12 through 14. But there is an aspect of His kingdom that belongs not merely to this world as it is, but for the age that is yet to come. There'll be a time when the Lord will deliver up the kingdom over which He now rules to His Father, and that kingdom will never end. That kingdom has a destiny, which we read about in terms of inheritance that God has planned for His people, for the citizens of His kingdom. What Peter says here, verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an entrance provided for you into the kingdom in this world when you repent and are baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. If you grow and if you add to your faith and if you are increasing in the knowledge of Christ, if the knowledge of Him and of His grace is becoming more and more your way in life, then not only do you not fall, but you're richly provided an entrance into the kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, at the time the Lord says, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. We then ask all of us to remember, during a time in our lives when we are naturally thinking about, kind of protecting ourselves from making other people sick, when we have been limited from going about the normal routines in a lot of ways and so forth, I think it's good for us to be reminded, spiritually speaking, that in the things that matter most to us, and that is in what kind of people we are becoming and how we relate to our Lord and to each other, the best defense is a good offense. And a good offense is the kind of one described in this beautiful part of the New Testament. Thank you so much for studying along with us tonight. I hope it's encouraging, as encouraging to you as it is to me. I do want to point out to you guys that I've been writing a thought for the day. Our elders have done it on Thursday and Friday a lot of times, but I've been writing one, a thought for the day, in conjunction with our daily Bible reading. For all of this week, I've been a day behind. I had the wrong day. And none of you guys said anything to me. That's your fault. So I corrected it today, and now we're caught up. Thank you for being with us tonight.